We're going to read from John and the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. We'll read from verse 1 down to 16. John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled or stirred up the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing onto the reading of his word. We'll bow briefly in prayer again, please. Heavenly Father, again we come to thee. We thank thee for thine abundant mercy and thy wonderful grace. How amazing God's compassion, that so vile a worm should prove this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love. But we thank thee with the hymn writer in that hymn. We can go on to quote the chorus, It reaches me. It reaches me. Wondrous grace. It reaches me. And Lord, it's our prayer that it will reach others too. And that tomorrow night, Friday night, Lord's Day evening, that I will be going around the vicinity of Tocmona, that I will be stopping individually with people and calling them to faith and repentance. Come and answer prayer. Work powerfully. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. I guess it's especially the case in American homes that the porch used to be a major focal point, a very important part of the home. If you were over in America, when I was there a number of years ago and decided when I was in Evansville, a fairly small town in the middle of the state of Wisconsin, not much else to do on a Sabbath evening. I'd already preached several times that day, and I'd been left off to do whatever I wanted in Evansville, so all you could do was walk. And in 2 hours of walking, I met three people. Two people walking the one dog, and somebody else who must have looked as odd as I did. But what I was conscious of, every single house I went past, you could smell the meat and the barbecue. And they were all gathered on porch after porch after porch through the town. No matter what way you went, there they were. And looking out as much as, poor man lost. You don't walk in America. What's he doing? Where's his car? But in the cool of the evening, many of them, they'll be sitting out on the porch, family, friends will be around, just whittling away the time, or watching for me walking past on the road. In our text tonight, John chapter 5, we're told of a place where there were five porches. It seems that for a select few people, those porches would have been very special too. According to the Bible here, we've read it tonight in John 5, at a certain season, it seemed to be a fairly indeterminate season, that the angel descended into that pool of Bethesda and stirred up the waters. And when that signal was given and this event occurred, the first person who could get out of the porch into the pool was healed. That was a blessing for the one person who managed to get in. It must have been so disappointing, nearly, to have made it first in the queue, almost have tumbled into the water, or find that you did get into the water, but somebody else had got in before you. Why only the first person in? Why not man number two, or woman number three, or why not everybody who got in? Well, that's an interesting question. We don't have any answers for it, because the Bible is silent. I did read someone's explanation of this phenomenon, and it was only a suggestion. Maybe there was an occasion, he thought, I'm not going with this, but this is his idea, that one man had indeed been helped by a sudden plunge into the water. Those who had followed him in hadn't been helped, and from that incident, the news goes around, unless you get in first, nothing happened. That's not the line I buy. I'd rather accept what I think the indicator is here in Scripture, that our God had a purpose in this extraordinary event. Almost 500 years had gone by since the message from the mouth of a true prophet had been heard in the streets and in the lanes of the nation of Israel. And that prophet standing up, challenging the people, you know, Isaiah-like, Jeremiah-like, Ezekiel-like, had laid their sin on the line, had told them judgment and wrath will fall unless they manifest repentance. Malachi, he's the last in the line of the prophets as far as our Old Testament is concerned, but if we check in Matthew 23 and verse 35, we find the last man in the line of the Old Testament prophets was actually a man by the name of Zacharias, and his ministering 500 years down the line had been virtually forgotten. And look in the nation, and there's a dead formalism all about, typified by the Pharisees. You've got an ornate temple. You've all the trappings of religion, but you have no prophet. But during that time, something had begun, stirring up a little bit of faith in a faithless age. And this pool at Bethesda, I prefer to look upon it as more a pulpit from which a message was being delivered, and those erupting, stirred up waters as a preacher in that area, and as long as miracles occurred in Bethesda, faith could not and would not die. And God was showing, I'm still moving, even in a small way and a limited fashion. The waters are still being stirred, and I am moving in grace. And one day, as the sick and the infirm were lying there and they're waiting on those waters to move, Jesus passes through the place of the five porches, and what took place that day was a demonstration of his divine power, not only to heal a body, but also to rescue a soul and cleanse it from its sin. But they didn't perceive that Jesus was in the midst. Isn't that true of our land today? People who were ill, who need the healing touch of the Savior. The solution is right in front of their eyes, and they don't see it. So we're looking first at the multitude, verse 1 through 4, but take a point about them in verse 3. They are wretched. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. I'm sure it was a pitiful sight. Bodies that were ruined by disease. But in their sickness, they picture a sinner and all of that sinner's helplessness and blindness and uselessness and total dependence, even though the person that's going about from day to day, crossing our path, speaking to us, bidding us welcome in the morning and maybe farewell as we leave the workplace in the afternoon, even though bodily they're doing very well, their soul is a mess. They're separated from God. Ephesians 2 and 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, wretched. But also notice another fact about them. They were waiting. Verse 3 and 4, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. They're waiting around the rim of the place. And if you ever go to what they will tell you on a tour of Israel now is Bethesda. You'll have interconnected, but it spreads over quite an area. What you're told today is the pool of Bethesda. Five porches looks more like five pools all interconnected, and you could be sitting on a ledge here about to fall off that and drop in to that body of water, and another part in a different compartment just round the corner from that, and so it seems to be today. But they're waiting, and even as they're waiting, the great physician, he passes by, and he passes among them unheeded, the one who could have healed the entire multitude in an instant of time, they fail to recognize. And what a picture that is of the lost sinner. People struggle with the effect of sin on their life. They're caught up in bondage to the devil. They're oppressed by his power. They look for everything under the sun to fill up the void and the vacancy that's in their lives. And all the while, with a gospel preacher going by and a Christian witnesser going by, Christ passes by unnoticed, unheard, unheeded. What a tragedy. There are two tremendous portraits in the Bible that give us an insight into our Lord's heart for fallen men. We notice in Matthew 9, verse 36 to 38, his compassion for the multitude. And because of that compassion, he commissioned his men to go forward and reach them. But Matthew 9, 36 notes, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And really, when you read a passage like that in those three verses, and it hinges on the Lord saw, clearly what the others didn't see. And he's saying, pray that the Lord will reach down upon hearts and he will push them out into the field of harvest, having shown them how wide the fields are. The harvest truly is plenteous. And aren't we praying, Lord, widen our vision, open our eyes, just let us see what is obvious, but what we obviously can't see. His compassion for the multitude, then his weeping over Jerusalem, was the other incident I had in mind in Matthew 23 and the verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, our Lord's cry, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And what our Savior faced, we face. Men love their sins, go on in their sins, head to an eternity in hell apart from God, and all the while Jesus is passing by, looking over them, even visiting their porch. Has anything changed since Isaiah's day? Isaiah 55 and 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Lamentations 1 and 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And it's my prayer that even though the sinner closes his eye, doesn't see a sinful condition, doesn't see the Savior who is the solution, that we, God's people, will have our eyes open to see the multitude like Jesus did. The multitude. But then we funnel away into a point here, and we come from the wider multitude to the one man. The man, verse 5 through 7. A man who was disabled. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. We discover from his own confession here in verse 7, he couldn't do a thing for himself. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So he's having to depend on everybody else for everything. A sinner can never take the initiative to close with God's salvation, to clean up his own life and save his own soul and renovate and regenerate. He can't do it. He can't get to God on his own. To be lost is a horrible thing. And I'm sure the reality of that is far worse than any picture we could paint in order to try and portray it. God's word says a sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Absolutely no ability to do anything for his soul. Desperate. Verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. You could nearly picture this man as being as lively as a statue by the pool. He had been there 38 years. That's an indication of how desperate he was for healing. But if the angel came, as the angel had come in the past, he'd have to try and drag his body across the porch to get into the pool, and that's an affecting sight. I don't believe anyone genuinely wants to go to hell. Most people want to go to heaven when they die, do they not? It's why if they could tune in to what the minister says about them, even when they've lived the most ungodly of all ungodly lives that the minister has probably ever encountered, he still feels compelled when he gets up at that funeral service to talk about our brother or our sister who has gone on to heaven. In the house of many mansions, or even that has been shrunken down by the new version, so it's only rooms now. But the problem is that people are looking for a way other than God's way. They'll try any plan, they'll buy into any prescription, as long as it's not God's plan or prescription. Religion, can I do that and draw the line, that's all. Works, good works, I can do that and do that. Support groups, 7-point plans, all this kind of material, I'm happy to do anything apart from come to Christ. And so men and women miss the mark completely and wind up losing the only thing they ever had that was of any real value, their soul. And that's our Lord's emphasis in Mark 8, verse 36, 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know what plans, aspirations, ambitions young people on the Ravenhill Road and round this region, Newtonards Road, have. I don't know what the young people in Tuckmona are hoping to get out of life, what their ambitions are. But no matter what basket they find, no matter how many eggs they put in that particular basket, pushing forward their ambition, the only valuable thing they really have and should be looking after with the utmost care is their soul. He was disabled, desperate, he was often disappointed. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Can we really calibrate this in our minds? 38 years of disappointment. 38 years where on some occasions he got closer than others. And his hopes were raised, maybe. But he heard a splash beside him, and I knew it wasn't caused by him. dreams of a new life shattered again and again and again. He'd been forced all of those times to drag his body back to the old pallet to wait again for another time of disappointment. 38 years. That was longer than Jesus in human form had spent upon the earth. And what he needed, and he says it himself, I need a friend to help me. The man who was sick of the palsy in Mark 2 had four friends. Thank God for those four friends who brought him to Jesus. And here's a man and he's only looking one. I have no man to put me into the pool. And of course, the question is to us, will we be the finger of God for some other poor sinking soul? Or will we let young people in Tuckmona, young people in East Belfast, drop down into hell crying out with legitimacy, do you know what? No man cared for my soul. I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. And by our praying, we can see young people brought into the pool of God's mercy this week. And those who were engaged, the workers who have been working with them over the years, can see their prayers and their labors come to a glorious answer. And they can say, well, I'll be that man. I'll be that woman. I'll not have this to be said about me. I have no man to show me the way, to bring me to Christ. The multitude, the man, and we completed with the Messiah in verse 8 and verse 9. Well, look at 6. To begin with here, his compassion when Jesus saw him. Isn't that amazing? Our Lord's eyes were always open whenever there was a person in need. He saw the multitude on those other occasions, but here he sees this man in the middle of all the multitude. He sees him lie, and he knew that he had been now a long time in that case, and he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? What compassion. Shown in this way that he chose him out of all the others. The Bible tells us in verse 3, we've noted it already, a great multitude was there that day. Our Lord could have stopped at random at anybody's bed because everybody was looking for the same thing, but he chose to stop here. That was pure sovereign grace. In Luke, the chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, you'll have three incidences. Or, take one example, there were many widows, but unto only one of them was the prophet sent, in Sarepta of Sidon. Didn't our Lord deal with individuals? John 3, Nicodemus, personal interview. John 4, woman at the well. Could have chosen anybody in the town to communicate to begin with that day, but it was her. He must needs go through Samaria to meet her in all of her need. And peddling back to the beginning of the same book, we have in John chapter 1, Nathanael. He wasn't brought along by accident. And our Lord knew exactly who he was before Philip called you. When you were under the fig tree, what were his words? I saw thee. His eye was open. Zacchaeus felt he was doing it all. I hear Jesus is coming. I need to get the best vantage point up this sycamore tree. Nothing will beat that. One of you I will have. Like coming along for maybe, without vulgarizing it, a sports event, like a motorcycle race, and you're trying to get the best vantage point where they'll not be going past you at a total blur. You'll not make anybody out or what's going on. You'll select the best viewing point. And there Zacchaeus is, doing everything. But Zacchaeus only did what he did because Jesus had first determined, I'm going to meet a man, and I'm going to meet Zacchaeus. He'll be that man that I meet today. And he said, I must abide at thy house. I've been targeting you. And that's what he does. Salvation is every ounce pure grace. Grace alone. Nobody here, nobody anywhere has any good thing in themselves to provide merit before God. We have not been good. We have not earned his love. We have done nothing to attract his salvation. And when he calls and comes by, it's a work of grace, the unmerited love and favor of an eternal God towards guilty sinners. Romans 5, 6 to 8. That's why he has to love us just as we are. And does Jeremiah 33 and 3, John 3 and 16. That's why he reaches out to us in his grace as individuals, Ephesians 2 and 5. And we can sit here tonight and say, thank you, Lord, for the day that you chose me. It never would have worked the other way around. I'd have found sin here and sin there and sin somewhere else, and that would have been my choice, ever and always, never thee. Bethesda means house of grace or house of mercy. That's the meaning of the word. That's exactly what this man discovered that day right here. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture now. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. He chose him out of all the others. Something else Jesus knew about his broken condition, and he cared for him. And did you notice our Lord later references his sin? He knew just not about the broken body, he knew about the stained soul, and still he cared for him. Knew all there was to know about him. But he looked beyond the visible physical problems and saw the greater need. And concentrated not on what he was right then, but what he could be, with the powerful touch of God applied to him. And thank God our Lord loves sinners. Mark 2 and 17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He requires no changes. Before a sinner can come to him, he wants man, woman, just as they are. The changes come later. Then you'll notice here, Jesus gave him a new beginning. 38 years in this condition. But one day he meets Christ and it all begins over again. And this is what our Lord does for sinners, people who are living broken lives, who are lost, are now saved by the power of God, being born again, wipes the slate clean. He gets a fresh start, becomes a saint of God, is brought into the family of God, declared justified in the court of God, made holy, practically, through the application of the merit of Jesus Christ to him and the grace of the Holy Ghost. Ever wonder why Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be healed? I mean, surely that question is superfluous. Of course he wants to be healed. But one reason why he did is to draw out of him a confession of helplessness and dependence. In other words, there's no one can save me but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. That's how it is in salvation. We confess ourselves to be a sinner, Romans 3:23, 1 John 1 and 9. We are convicted of our need for Jesus Christ and him alone. He's the only answer, John 6 and 44. We claim Christ by faith as our personal Savior, Acts 16 and 31. And so we have got this compassion that our Lord shows here. Notice his command in verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Anybody who heard Jesus say that day must have thought, oh no, that's not how it works round here. You need to get into the pool. You need to get into the pool first. You need to get into the pool when the water is stirred. That's what works round here. There's no way this man can do what this person has commanded him to do. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. It seemed incredible. And it was incredible. But all required on the part of the crippled man was simple, childlike faith and obedience to the word of Christ. And when that call comes to that sinner lost in his or her sins, the only necessary response is faith. Our Lord comes to people who have lived all their lives in the grip of sin, and he passes by and he cries, "Get out of the gutter and come and follow me." Men think it's too simple, and so they hesitate. On the purely human level, and I emphasize that when I say what I'm going to say, on the purely human level, maybe that's why it seems easier for a child to be saved. Because they're used to depend on others for their every need. Mom and dad, oh, they take care of everything, so it's, on the human level, easier for them to trust in Jesus and be saved. But adults are different. They're conditioned by the hard knocks of life to make their own way in the world, taught to stand upon their own two feet, be their own person, do it themselves. Maybe that's why Jesus said in Mark 10 and 15, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child," in the way, in the simple, trusting fashion in which a little child does it, "he shall not enter therein." Compassion, command. Look at his control in verse 9. "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. In all particulars, it worked as well. He's miraculously, he is instantly healed by the power of Jesus Christ, who would come to the place of the five porches that day. Salvation works exactly the same. Jesus calls us to him, saves those who come to him by his power, and that sinner who before was incapable of anything spiritual, was crippled by sin, is now able to walk in newness of life. And by the way, the Lord expects us to walk after we are saved. Not to stay at Bethesda's pool, but to take the message of mercy that we have received out to others who need it. I don't read in this passage, and it's rather remarkable that we don't, the angel touching the water caused a stir. And that stir everybody was focused on. Can I read this passage and conclude that the healing of this man didn't seem to cause a stir among the other sick people there that day? You'd have thought they'd have been all crying out, "Heal me and me and me and me." Maybe they did, but if they did, the Bible's silent. You would think when a lost old world, to use their phrase, down on their luck, would see an old sinner like themselves saved by the grace of God, it would have an impact on them. They'd want it. But sadly, many times they pass it by, they shrug it off. They remain totally wrapped up within themselves. They carry on business as usual. Maybe a husband gets saved or a wife gets saved, and the other tries to insulate themselves from the effect. It's like in the days of the 1859 revival. Seals of holy water were going through the roof. Promoted by the priests, because we don't want any of our people to get the plague. What a shame. Jesus passes by right where they are, and they don't see it. And if they do, they think he's no more than a nuisance. Pray for the Savior to pass by in Tokmona this weekend. Pray for him to tarry in the porch. Pray for him to single out souls. Pray for him to give grace that they may reach out and be saved. Keep praying that our prayers may be answered. Lord, come and bring your power to our porch. Let's pray.